All right, we're continuing our study of Hebrews 4 this week, and many of you have already turned there. Before we get into it, as always, we'll review the previous week. Last week, we looked at what the people of God, or who the people of God were, and we talked about how they are the recipients of God's rest. That was the focus of those who received God's rest or had to experience the rest of God are referred to as the people of God. We defined who the people of God were or are, and they are those that believe and put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ ultimately, as we saw. Then we looked at the warning repeated in Hebrews 4, for those of you who haven't been regularly joining us. Verse 11 restates the warning of verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 4 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And then verse 11 is very similar to it, and these are kind of bookends to the writer's points here. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Just a cursory review of this tells us that this message or this warning is the same. The call is the same. Let us fear and let us be diligent. Both communicate the urgency, the care, the attention that needs to be heeded, as well as hints to the great consequences of failing to heed or take warning. The hope of both warnings is the same. What is the hope of both warnings? What's the focus? What do they want to enter into?
Rest.
God's rest. Okay? The danger is the same. Okay, the first one says, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The second one, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Both communicated the fear, the danger is that we not enter God's rest. And to not enter God's rest is ultimately what? What was it for the Israelites at Kadesh?
Death.
Remember the vivid picture and the warning of the Israelites at Kadesh. It was given to us by the Lord. Remember, we talked about it last week in Hebrews 3:17. Those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. They were literally dead men walking. They were searching and looking for God's rest, for a finer rest of their own, and they died on their feet and slumped to the ground. What was the problem of the Israelites at Kadesh, who have been held out as an illustrative warning to the reader for more than a chapter now? Well, let's read Hebrews 4:2 again. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? Well, it goes on to tell us, "not being mixed with faith in those who heard." Both the Israelites who came short of the promised land, or the promised rest, those who died, and the readers of Hebrews, both of them have the gospel. That's what the scripture tells us here. Well, what is the gospel? That verse we just read told us. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard." The verse tells us, the word which they heard. The word from who? Well, remember the account. They had the word of God. It was passed to them by their forefathers. It was proclaimed by their prophets. It was confirmed by their own eyes. They saw the miracles and the workings and of God, the great works. They saw Mount Sinai thundering and shaking. Their own bellies confirmed it. They were filled with manna. Their own ears confirmed it. The word proclaimed, read, they heard the voice of God. Their own pockets were filled with the riches of Egypt. Their own people confirmed it. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, even the other spies confirmed that, yes, everything God said about this promised land is true. What was the word? The word pointed to a deliverer from their struggle, to a promised land of rest, from being kicked out of fellowship in the garden, to salvation from death. The gospel that we have is the same message. Yes, Dean?
I was just
going to
ask the question, what was the gospel that was preached to the Israelites?
Well, we went over it last week, the message of reconciliation, of being brought back into that rest. It's the same gospel that's preached to us today. Okay, they were separate. They were kicked out. They were apart. They were struggling. They were in slavery. And here the message is proclaiming there's a deliverer. There's a promised land. There's a promised rest. And that's the same message that's preached to us today. Okay? The Israelites who came short did not have faith, so they did not enter God's rest. In fact, they continued in their struggle and ultimately died. And those that do enter the rest, God's rest, are those that do have faith, that is, that believe the Word of God. That's what Hebrews 4:3 told us. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So remember our little equation I've been writing up? I won't write it again. The Word of God plus faith or belief equals God's rest or life. But the Word of God plus no faith or unbelief equals death. No rest. Death. Same thing. Note that the gospel is not faith. Okay, I think a lot of times we think of the gospel as faith. The gospel is God's word. Faith or faith, belief or no faith, unbelief, are responses to the gospel. Do you understand?
And lots of people have faith in their faith.
Absolutely.
If
we said faith was a part of the gospel, we would be saying, have faith in faith. But you're saying, we're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the response of man is either to have faith in it, that is, believe it, or to have no faith, that is, not believe it, or reject it. Okay? This next section we will look at comes right after the restatement of this warning, of this second restatement of the warning, to pay urgent attention. Simply stated, the warning is, heed the Word of God. Pay attention to the Word of God. Here we see that the teeth of the warning is the very Word of God itself. It is the Word of God that must be believed and obeyed, and the Word of God which will judge the disobedient. So let's look at Hebrews 4 in verses 12 through 13, our passage this morning. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. First of all, yeah, it's right here. I want to look at the Word of God defined. The Word of God is a very, very, very important theme in Scripture. Okay? We see it from the very beginning of the Scriptures to the very end of the Scriptures. Someone was good enough to give our family a children's Bible for Maddie and for Lily that's very thematic. And if you catch Maddie in the right mood, she's talkative, you can ask her, Maddie, who made the world? She'll say, God did. Every kid knows that. Every people that's gone to Sunday school knows that. But then this book takes it one further and says, well, and I can ask her, Maddie, how did God make the world? And she says, his word, which translated means his words. He made the world with his word. And then if you go on, you say, well, what is God's word? And she goes like this. God's word is strong. Okay? So we're trying to plug that into her right now. But she's an example of the point that from the very beginning, we see in the creation of the world that God creates the world by the power of his word. Okay? He also judges by his word, doesn't he? And then if you look all the way at the end of the Bible, till Revelation, Revelation 22, 18 to 19, it says, to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this is a, well, let's look at it. It's a warning. Revelation 22, very end of the Scriptures. Verses 18 to 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So we see that the concept or the Word of God is throughout. If you're going to find it all the way in between two, and we don't have time to go through everything. But as you're doing your daily scripture reading, it's a good habit to look for these themes and notice when the Word of God is mentioned and what happens when, for example, in the Gospels, when men believe the Word of God, they show their faith, they are saved, okay? The Greek word, does anyone know the Greek word for word?
Yes.
Logos or logos, depending on how you pronounce it. It means word, obviously, or knowledge, okay? And the Greek word for God, many of you know this, theos. Okay? So, what does this look like if we manage these together? Theology. Have you heard that word before? Most of you have. Theology is the word we use to refer to what we know about God. Okay? I want to read you a quote from a book that my brother gave me that I'm reading through. It says, have you ever heard a person say, particularly in the middle of a discussion about the Bible, I'm no theologian, but... My answer to that is, yes, you are. All Christians are theologians, but some are more able theologians than others. Every Christian, by definition, knows God, thinks about God, and makes statements about God. So, what I wanted to bring this out for the point of saying, the Word of God defined, if we looked at its basic Greek text of the Scripture, would say the Word of God is living and active. The Logos of Theos, or I don't know how to speak Greek, but the theology, what we know about God, okay, helps us understand where we're going. How do we know about God is the question. Well, we only know what He has revealed, what He has spoken about Himself. That is God's Word. If we look back at Hebrews 1, which I said I'm always going to mention when I talk, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, what does it say? Right. In the past, God spoke at various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. That is the Word of God in the Law and the Prophets, in the Old Testament Scripture. Jesus Christ regarded the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as the Word of God. In Mark 7, 5 through 13, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for laying aside the commandments of God and holding on to the tradition of men. Jesus states that when they do that, they make, and he refers to it, the Word of God, no effect through tradition. In other words, they take away or cancel out the authority of the Word of God and place authority in man's traditions. Here Jesus calls the Law the Word of God. Jesus Christ uses the Word of God where else? Well, He does it to answer the Pharisees every time they try to trip Him up, right? Can you think of some examples of that? That's a great example. He also uses it against Satan in the wilderness. When he's being tempted in the wilderness, he uses the Word of God as his sword, per se, and we're going to get to that. Okay, so in the past, various times, various ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been the whole focus of the book of Hebrews up to this point. And God has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is far superior to the prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to the Sabbath. We've seen that already. So, this leads to the second point. The Word of God displayed. Displayed, obviously, in Jesus Christ. All right. you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1 when we had the seven descriptions of Jesus Christ, if we look back there real quick at Hebrews 1, like in, just in verses 2b through 3, we see through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Just in those three statements, we see that God made the whole world by and through Jesus Christ. Remember we said, Maddie can tell us, hey, he made it by his word. Scripture is telling us he made it by and through Jesus Christ, his living word. We see that Jesus Christ displays the glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory. And Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. He's the express image of his person. So we see, first of all, Jesus Christ described, even in our own book here, we see Jesus Christ is the living word. That's the passage we always go back to show that is in John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Skipping down to verses 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has spoken him. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. He's the express image of his person. He is God's living word to us. Third point, the law and the prophets. Is the word of God. We've seen that already. I'm not done with this sentence about Christ. The prophetic word of the Old Testament found its fulfillment and significance in the divine human word incarnate. That is in Jesus Christ. Incarnate means become flesh. But the prophetic testimony itself was a testimony to the fact that the divine word came through human prophets. All the law and the prophets, the word of God, points to Jesus Christ, the living word of God. How do we know this? What's some examples for us? Well, if we just look quickly through some of the Gospels, we can see this quite evidently. Obviously, the first one that comes to mind is the road to Emmaus, if you can find that in Luke. Luke chapter 24. You'll remember this section takes place after Jesus Christ had died on the cross and risen from the dead, and he was appearing to his disciples, and he comes along these two men who are walking along the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him to be the Lord Jesus at this time. And these two men kind of explain to him what's going on. They're like, well, haven't you heard about all this is going on? And then he says to them in verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus was saying to these men is, the prophets, the law, they all point to me. I am the fulfillment. I am the significance of everything that the prophets and the law had spoken to. And he explained to them. That would have been the greatest Bible class ever. Another example is in just the same chapter, if you turn to the verse 44. This is the Great Commission. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Okay? That one's pretty self-explanatory there. We see that, again, he gets even more detailed and says, the law, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And then he opens the mind of these disciples to comprehend the scriptures. Look at quickly at John 5. Verse 39 to 40. This is Christ talking once again. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So his point to these Pharisees are, look, you guys are searching the scriptures, hoping you'll find eternal life, but you don't understand. They're pointing to me. They point to Jesus Christ. But I want to make an important parallel here that something I was thinking through. And I want you to know I struggle, as I study these things, I struggle through these things, okay? So a lot of these things I'm learning too, and I'm passing on to you and prayerfully that I'm speaking the truth of God and knowing that my humanity gets in the way. And I could speak a falsehood, but thankfully I have brothers and sisters who are holding me and will hold me accountable. But I wanted to make this important parallel that we acknowledge the difference between the Word incarnate, that is, Jesus Christ become human, and the Word inscripturated, that is, the Word written in a book that we have here, our Bibles. We must be careful to just note an important difference. Jesus as the Word, the living Word, is God and man, okay? Both divine and human. Therefore, he has the same authority and power of God. Remember, he's the express image of God. And we worship the living Word, Jesus Christ, as God. The Bible, the inscripturated, the written Word of God, that's not God. Okay, it's not worth. We don't worship the written words. It comes from God. It is true and sure and will be accomplished. But it all points to God. Okay, stated another way, we should give God's written word urgent and careful attention because it originates from and is about God's living word, Jesus Christ. Okay. But note that the Lord so identifies himself with his word that to rebel against his word is to rebel against him. To submit to his word is to submit to him. Some examples of that, you can look back to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. Here the Lord God, the Father, is speaking to Moses. He says, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." What happened at the water of Meribah? Do you remember? To rebel against God's word, his direction is to rebel against him, and there was consequences associated with that. If we also look at John 8:31, see how Christ spoke of this. "Then Jesus said to those who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Also, if we look at John 14 while we're here, 22 through 24, Judas not Iscariot said to him, that is Jesus Christ, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So to love Christ is to love his word, is to keep his word. To reject him or not love Christ is to not keep his word, to not love his word. So we see that that God, the Lord, identifies himself with his word. There's consequences for not following his word.
Question.
Yes.
In Numbers 20, as you just pointed out, Moses was not allowed to go into the rest.
Yes.
But it seems to me that you're teaching New Testament gospel equals Old Testament gospel. Belief in the word is belief in Christ in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Belief in the word in the Old Testament is also belief in Christ somehow. Actually, I don't quite understand how that works, but and then that logically leads to once saved, always saved. But here's Moses, mm-hmm. a great man of God, and because of a deed that he did,
right.
An unbelief in following the instructions of speaking, not striking, did not permit him to enter the rest, so that he was somehow once saved, always saved, doesn't seem to apply to him.
What I would say to you, Gary, is that think of the Old Testament as a lot of signs with big arrows pointing to Jesus Christ. And what commentators would say about that, or my understanding of that, is that Moses didn't enter into the Promised Land. Who led the children of Israel into the Promised Land? Joshua did. Yeshua, Jesus. The point being, the law, Moses, keeping the law, can never get you into the Promised Land. Only Jesus Christ can lead us into the Promised Land, lead us into the rest of God. So I don't think it was more of a pointer. It's all pointing to, hey, this is coming, Jesus Christ. The law can't save you, okay? Only the grace through Jesus Christ can, through the true Yeshua, okay? I hope that answered partially, but we're going to keep moving. Absolutely.
Even in our daily lives today, as there was in Moses, but Christ himself spoke of Moses.
Absolutely. So. And we know that what ultimately happened to Moses, right?
We know that Moses was in heaven.
And how do we know that?
Well, even in the Transfiguration, you know.
We see him in the New Testament again, don't we? Okay, and the disciples wanted to build 3 temples when they saw him. They had a misunderstanding there. Okay, where am I here? The call here is very similar to the first warning in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. If you remember that warning, he said, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here the writer of Hebrews listing all the things that we have, all the examples of the word of God that we have. It sounds familiar to what we've been saying about the Israelites at Kadesh, doesn't it? They had the word through the forefathers, they saw it themselves, they filled their bellies with it. Here the writer of Hebrews saying, we have all this. We have the gospel in Jesus Christ. We have what everyone was pointing to. The Israelites at Kadesh had God's word, but they had the gospel, but it was a shadow of what was to come in Jesus Christ. We have the fulfillment of these things preached in Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is the true Sabbath. He is the true Yeshua who leads us into the true Promised Land. The Israelites at Kadesh did not believe the word of God when it was a shadow of the things to come, and they did not find rest, and they died. How much worse for us, who would not believe the revealed living Word of God, the Gospel, Jesus Christ. The Word of God inscripturated always attests or points to the Word of God incarnate. Who or what can determine whether a person has genuine faith in the Word of God? Well, only God can make that type of judgment. And he does it through the objective standard of what?
His word.
The word of God. So our third point here is, now we're actually going to get into the section. The word of God described. Yeah. I didn't plan these D's. They just happened. I love when that happens. All right. First of all, how is the word of God described? As living. Let's read it again just to... For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you take any class on the U.S. Constitution, the first thing that they're going to tell you on the first day of class is they all spout out the United States Constitution is a living or organic document. And they want to drill that into you because... But what they mean by living or organic is worlds apart from what we mean. Exactly. When they say living, they mean it can change or manipulate to the culture or the times. We can add amendments. We can take things away. You don't like that, we can move it around. It's changing. But that's not what is meant here by when we say that the Word of God is living. The Word of God are words of life from a living God. We saw that just in the last chapter. Hebrews 3:12 said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Living words come from a living God. Deuteronomy 32, even way back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32, and I'll flip there. I'm making you guys move around too much. Deuteronomy 32, 45 through 47 says, Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command to your children, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." Even Moses is saying, these words of God are your life. In 1 John 1:1, we see that the gospel is described as, among other things, the word of life. That's also described that way in Philippians 2:16. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Belief in the living word of God brings the dead to life. Ephesians 2:1a, 4 and 5 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Even in the Psalm 119:50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." And finally in John 5:25 he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God," that is the Word of God, "and they that hear shall live." Belief in the Word brings the dead to life. Isn't that the point of the gospel? Isn't that what the Israelites and everyone had been longing for? They were rejected, they had no rest, and they want that rest, God's rest, they want life. Rejection of the word, the opposite's also true. Rejection of the word is rejection of life. It's stated quite clearly for us in Acts 13. When, I forget who's speaking here. Acts 13, 46. It says, Paul and Barnabas. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that is the Jewish people. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. To reject the word of God, they likened it or said it was the same thing as considering yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Beware. God's word is not dead. It is alive. It is active. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. He's described as the living bread that and provides the living water. In John 11, 25 says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The passage goes on to describe now what this living word is capable of. It says, the word of God is living and powerful. Many of your translations may say active. Let me write this down. What this means is, in its basic form, the word of God will bring about its necessary result. And what is that? Life to those who believe, have faith. Judgment or death to those who don't. The word of God will be accomplished. In Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, it says this. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. See the picture of life there springing forth? So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Psalm 147:15 tells us that he sends out his commands to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Okay? The word of God is powerful. How is it powerful? Well, first of all, it's powerful to save those who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and here's the kicker, which also effectively works in you that believe. Okay? The word of God is powerful to effectively work, to accomplish the will of God in the believer's life to save them, to bring them to that last day. The converse is also true that we talked about with it being living, and as it is in here with being powerful. The word of God is powerful to judge those who do not believe. Jeremiah 23, if you have, I'll flip there. Jeremiah chapter 23. And in verses 25, here I am. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name, by their dreams which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Let's also turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. We learn more about this hammering, fiery word of God. Second Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, See the Old Testament, see the New Testament. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The writer here is saying, judgment is coming. The Lord is not slack regarding his promises, regarding his word. His word will have its desired and accomplished end. Death and judgment to those that reject the word of God, that do not believe and respond in faith. Life to those that do respond in faith. The word of God is also sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We all know that from Ephesians 6:17. But the point here is the word of God is sharper than any sword that man can manufacture. The sword of the Spirit, again, this has a positive and negative side, doesn't it? We are promised that that the sword of the Spirit can be taken up by the believer in Ephesians. If we look at, I said read that, so I guess I will. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It is a defensive weapon against the lies of the world and how we attack the apostate and the untruth, the people that speak untruth from the Word of God. But the sword of the Spirit will cut down those who are apart from Christ. The sword is a greater cause to fear than anything that man can do. The sword of man can only hurt your body. The sword of God is able to destroy both body and soul. Jesus Christ warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The law of God cuts down every man. No man can stand before God in the law of God. It cuts us all down. John 5:45 says this, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. In other words, the law, the word of God will accuse you in the last day. Galatians 2:16. I should have typed these out. Be faster. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And just a preview of Hebrews 10. We're not there yet, but we're going to get there. Hebrews 10, verses 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're going to get into that passage more in detail in the future weeks. But the point here is that the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word of God, will cut down those who are not found in Jesus Christ in the last day in judgment. Number four, we see that the Word of God is discerning. Continuing on to describe the Word of God, it says, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I just made three points from this. The Word of God discerns the spiritual portion of the man. That is, it knows whether you're a goat or a sheep, if you know what I'm saying there. The Word of God discerns the material portion of a man. Have you kept the law outwardly? The Word of God discerns the mental portion of the man. Have you kept the law inwardly in your heart? See here that the Word of God can penetrate and discriminate in realms totally inaccessible to natural man. When the Word of God judges a man, there is nothing that will not be rightly, perfectly, and totally separated and weighed, and apart from Christ, you will be found wanting. Apart from Christ, those things which you consider to be in your favor, the good things, the good deeds, the acts of sacrifice that you did, will actually be held against you. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and beyond his own understanding. Who can know it? Well, the answer is God does. In my work, I often have to deal with mental states. I have to prove mental states to prove a crime. It's called mens rea. I have to show that a crime is either done knowingly, purposely, or recklessly. I can't crawl into someone's mind, open up their head, and point to the judge and say, look, that's what they were thinking when it happened. I have to show it by circumstances. The Word of God won't be that way. It will perfectly and completely know things and reveal what is true about every heart of man, woman, boy, and girl. The Word of God discerns those things that come from a man's heart. I'm just going to move to the next one because we're running out of time. Five, it's revealing. What does verse 13 say? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. People often have nightmares of finding themselves naked in public places. They are exposed, they're vulnerable, they're ashamed, and the concern is over only their physical body. Can you imagine going into battle naked? You have no protection, you have no defense, you have no offense. The word translated naked here, or open, had two uses in ancient times, according to the commentators, as a wrestler taking his opponent by the neck, a position where the men were unavoidably face to face. It also referred to a knife that was placed under the chin of an accused before a court to expose the neck to the judge so he had to face the court. Consider a naked and exposed heart and mind before a holy and righteous God. His word says that there is no one and nothing that is hidden from his sight. All things are right now naked and open before the holy God who must justly judge the sinful. Matthew 12:46 reminds us that I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. God promised us to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel in Romans 2:16. The Lord will, quote, bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. That's from 1 Corinthians 4:5. And, of course, in Ecclesiastes, at the end of the whole book, the writer writes this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And finally, the Word of God is requiring. That is, we must give an account. The Lord God does not discern and reveal for nothing. We must give an account. The thought of this is the opposite of rest, isn't it? The Israelites at Kadesh are set as examples for us that failing to heed, that is, believe, the gospel, that is, the Word of God, will result in judgment. We see that in, flip to John 12. It's good that we all read this. We all will be judged by the Word. John 12, 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that is Jesus Christ, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should see, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light to the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. In the last day, we will be judged, not by Jesus Christ, he's saying, I'm not going to judge you. The words which I spoke will judge you. The word of God will judge you. In Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19, we have this promise of this ultimate prophet. I'm going to read it to you because it leads into our next section for next week. Deuteronomy 18. Verses 18 through 19 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, he's speaking to Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. Does that sound familiar from the last passage we read? And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Here in view is the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ. So, in the last few minutes that we have together, should this section cause us to fear? Well, yes. Psalm 147:11 reminds us that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Isaiah 66:2 says, But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So what should I do? We need to look to that which would judge you to death, to save you to life. The same thing, the Word of God. The Word of God will either destroy you in the day of judgment, or it will save you in the day of judgment. We need to first, if you want practical steps, I wrote them out here. We need to pray, because we already read today that our heart's deceitfully wicked. We can't even understand it ourselves. So we need to pray with David in Psalm 139. What did he pray? You remember? He said, Search me. Verses 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The promise of Jesus Christ is the same. Knock and it will be answered unto you. Seek and you will find. Then the response, once we see the sinfulness of our hearts, is to, well, what? Repent. In Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, it says, Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And finally, we need to believe. You need to have faith. Hear the words of Jesus Christ, the living word of God, And with this we will close. It's found in John 5:24. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, depending on what translation you have, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And next week, we are going to look into the last section of chapter 4 here. It talks about our compassionate high priest. One thing that I think I've neglected in our study here is really bringing out Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king in this passage. I mean, we've seen obviously parts of that, and we just read how he's the prophet. But it's interesting. I just heard a radio program this week that in old times there were no prosecution and defense. The prophet was the prosecution. It brought the woes of God on the people. But he was also the defense attorney. He would go back to God and speak to God for the people. But there was a problem. All prophets were sinful. What happened when Isaiah was told to go pronounce woes to the people of Israel? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. So we needed a prophet who was sinless, who could go in before Christ, or before God, and present an appropriate sacrifice, his own blood, and that is our compassionate high priest who we're going to talk about next week. All right, with that, if anybody have any comments or questions before we end?
I have a question.
Sure.
Is